We're working our way through some of the psalms that may have been written during the Babylonian exile. And so right now I want you to open to Psalm number 79 for the next one to consider. The superscript says it is a psalm of Asaph. Now, if this is the Asaph of David's day, then we must only be talking about the music that was written by him. But if, as some of the commentary suggests, it is a later Asaph, it must be someone that was in exile, expressing the emotion of the moment, which is one of, God, have you given up on us? Aren't you going to do something? Redeem us out of exile, that sort of attitude. And I have urged you repeatedly when we come to the Psalms, you have to feel these Psalms. You have to let the emotion get down inside of you. And sometimes that emotion is very raw and angry and even calls for horrendous, vengeful things. But eventually they get around to acknowledging that God alone has to decide what needs to happen next. And so I think it's a way of looking at some of these songs as venting, letting that pent-up anger get out, and then humbling yourself under the hand of God and saying, whatever you think is best, God, let's go with that. With that sort of background, let's read Psalm 79:1. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. So this is a recalling of what has happened with the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem and of the nation of Judah in 587 BC. So this must have been written shortly after that. Verse 2, they've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. Now, I'm going to have to put my tongue in the cheek for a little bit here in the fact that a lot of the people, in fact, the vast majority of the people who died in the judgment of God through the Babylonians at Jerusalem were not faithful. Nor were they acting as servants to God. They were targeted specifically because of their faithlessness and the fact that they were rebelling against the covenant. And so I think this is more of a generic way of talking about Israelis as the servant of God and the faithful, when we know historically that's what God wanted from them, but didn't typically get out of them as a larger group. And it's true in what we refer to as, quote, the church, end quote, today. There are a lot of people that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and lovers of God, and yet they engage in all sorts of sinful practices. And so they may claim to be faithful and servants, but they're not. So the picture here is of all the dead bodies being scavenged after the Babylonian destruction. Verse 3, they have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem. There's no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. So that's a description of the horrible aftermath of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem and Judea. And then comes the appeal out of exile. How long, O he who is? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? So are you going to be mad at us, the Israelis, forever and ever and ever? Or are you going to do something about the Babylonians? Because God had already said that the Babylonians were to be punished too, and partly because they had gone overboard in their actions against the Jewish people. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. So God, get those people. Get those people that destroyed the promised land and destroyed your people, your Israelis. Verse 8, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Now, my hope and my expectation is that whoever's writing this is acknowledging that repentance is key to the future. That the Israelis definitely engaged in sinful activities during their history in the Promised Land. But they want now God's compassion after his judgment. Because the author of this feels that everything is so far down. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Now, what have I told you repeatedly? If you see the word salvation in close proximity to the divine name, which is definitely mentioned here, you have encoded there the name of Jesus, Yahushua, he who is salvation. So there is an encoded prayer here for the coming of Jesus. Help us. Send us salvation. Send us your salvation. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. So there is a prayer here that God will do to the Babylonians and others what they have done to the Israelis as a group. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they taunted you, O he who is. So it's a payback time is what's being prayed for as well in this. This makes it in some form an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory psalms are psalms of cursing and the calls for not just judgment, but for vengeance and multiplied avenged actions on those that did things to the Israelis. And so there's the understanding, though, always, that the emotion of the moment might call for something like that, but it is God who gets to decide how to implement judgment at the right time. Verse 13, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generations, we will recount your praise. So a little reminder at the end, it has to come back to relationship. We have to belong to God. We have to be his sheep and trust that he will do what is right. Chapter number 80 of the book of Psalms has a heading of to the choir master. According to the lilies, perhaps a musical instrument or a musical style, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You notice the shepherd sheep motif through a lot of these psalms. And in fact, I think some of these psalms have been gathered together specifically because of that motif. God is the shepherd, and Israel, his covenant people, are the sheep. And the sheep have to depend upon the shepherd to stand up for them because they are not vicious. Sheep, typically speaking, are not vicious animals that go out and fight hard. Yes, there are rams with good strong horns and things like that that can do a lot of damage with them. But the sheep as a whole are not something you would be scared of if you came across them. So they have to depend upon God to stand up for them. And that's also a good reminder to us. Jesus is our good shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture, and we need to depend upon him standing up on our behalf. You who are enthroned upon the Kerubim, shine forth. Now that's actually a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, which is gone. It disappeared shortly before the destruction of the temple. The next place that we officially see it in Scripture is in the book of Revelation, where it is in heaven, which I know comes as a shock to some of you that enjoyed Hollywood's Ark stories. It's not in some secret government warehouse somewhere. Nor is it, by the way, someplace in Ethiopia or in a cave under the Temple Mount. None of those places are going to turn up the Ark of the Covenant. It's in heaven. Book of Revelation tells us that. So this is a reference back to the God who is enthroned, not just simply upon the Ark of the Covenant on earth, but he is actually enthroned upon the Kerubim, the four-faced, four-winged angels, in the spiritual dimension. I mean, that's what the Ark of the Covenant represents, is the reality of God's throne in glory. And so he's calling, the psalmist is calling for God to step forth out of that glory. Verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin, Manasseh, stir up your might, come to save us. So these are locations to the north of Jerusalem, places through which the refugees, the exilees had to travel in order to end up in Babylon. And so God is kind of pictured still being in Jerusalem, and they want him to come north and recover his people. Verse 3, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So they're looking toward the future, toward the promises of God of restoration. Oh, he who is God of the hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. So everybody's sad in exile right now because they're in exile. And the temple is gone and Jerusalem is desolated. So they are sad and they want God to come and wipe away their tears. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So a repeated theme. You've got to shine out. You've got to come and get us and take us back home again. Put us back where we belong and put a stop to the shaming that's still going on. We don't know how long after 587 BC these were written, but clearly written during that time before there was even a hope given by the authorities that the Israelis could go back. Verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Now, this is a poetic description of the history of Israel. So the vine here is Israel. They started out as slaves in Egypt. God comes and gets them. They're a vine, as if he's dug up a vine root out of Egypt, and then he brings it to the promised land. He chases away the Amorites and the Hittites and all the ites, and then he plants the vine of Israel in the promised land. Verse 9, you cleared the ground for it. It took root deep and filled the land. So they're established now. And the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Now we're starting to talk about the height of its history, the high point. During the time of David and Solomon, when Israel, as a united kingdom, spread all the way along the Mediterranean coast on the west, and it had affiliated territories, allied territories, all the way up to the river Euphrates to the north. So that was the high point. Then the question, verse 12, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. So the vineyard walls were broken down, talking about invasion happening, and the wild animals are now taking it apart. And so all the people have been removed, and other people groups are basically scavenging what's left of the promised land. Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see with regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. So pay attention to the vine again. Take it back home. Put it back in place. And then he switches to the other metaphor, which is Israel is God's firstborn son. So think about your firstborn son that you rescued out of Egypt. Bring him back home. Verse 16, they've burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. And then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. So the psalmist makes promises of better behavior in the future, that if God will just bring the vine back and replant it, this time it will be better. If he will just bring his firstborn son Israel back out of exile and put him back in the promised land, he will do better this time around. And some parts will, as they prepare for the coming of the Messiah. But the reality of history is this. There will be a metaphor used in Jesus' ministry that Jerusalem, Judea, the Jewish people, will be like a fig tree that's not bearing fruit. And it has been checked on for three Passovers. This is related to Jesus' ministry. And it hadn't produced any good fruit during those 3 years. And so the owner of the property tells his worker, I want that tree chopped down. It's not doing any good. And the worker says, if you'll just let me put manure around it, fertilize it one more year, and see if it produces fruit. And if it doesn't, then I'll take it down for you. And the owner apparently agrees. And that was a parable told by Jesus shortly before he went to Jerusalem, the fourth Passover of his ministry. And of course, that's the Passover at which he was killed. And the moment he was killed, that triggers the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which says that the temple and the city will receive the same fate as the Messiah. They will be destroyed. Now, it'll take almost 40 years before that happens after Jesus' death and resurrection, but Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed again in AD 70. The fig tree that is unproductive will be chopped down. So this imagery that we're seeing here, where the psalmist is promising that everything will be better this time around, we know how it turns out later. Verse 19, the appeal is repeated. Restore us, O he who is God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And that prayer is answered because Jesus is the shining of God the Father who comes to earth, and those that respond to the light, those who walk in that light, are saved by that light. Let's go to Psalm number 85. 85 now. So we jump down a few psalms. Psalm 85, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, Korah was also a musical leader back in the time of David and Solomon. And so these are descendants of his in the time of exile that they are writing psalms that express the emotion of the moment. Lord, or He who is, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. Selah! You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So this one seems to be looking up a little bit more. So this one might have been written farther into the exile period when people were starting to feel we're closer and closer to the end of the 70-year timeout. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? You've heard that thematic element several times now. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? So that's what we want. We want to get back into relationship so that we can praise you. Show us your steadfast love, O He who is, and grant us your salvation. Now, verse 7, the name of Jesus is encoded there. You've got the divine name, Yahweh, or shortened form, Yah, followed by the word salvation, Hoshea. So, Yahoshua. We've got the plea that God would send His salvation. And He does. In the restored Jerusalem, in the restored temple, comes Mashiach. Comes Yahoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, providing salvation to those who call upon His name. Verse number 8. Let me hear what God, He who is, will speak. For He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. Let them not turn back to folly. So He's going to come and speak peace to us through Jesus. And the people have got to respond properly, not foolishly, to this offer. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him. The glory, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Don't you like that poetry there? Righteousness and peace are kissing each other in God's future kingdom. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, He who is will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. And you know that the Jewish people who put their faith in Yahushua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, called the faith the way, as in He is the way, the truth, and the life. So here is a Old Testament psalm that's kind of looking forward to that. Psalm 89 now. Psalm 89, which we are not going to get through in one session. So we'll have to break in just a few minutes here. Psalm 89 says it's a maskil, which is a type of psalm, apparently, of Ethan the Ezrahite. So this guy must have been someone writing in the time of the exile. I will sing of the steadfast love of He who is forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. So the author, the lyricist, wants to give steady praise to God. For I said, steadfast love. By the way, that's chesed. It's the idea of God likes us. God wants relationship with us. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, quote, I will make a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, end quote. So that's a promise that goes all the way back to the time of David. God had said, I will always make sure that you have someone that could sit upon the throne. And the ultimate descendant of David will sit upon the throne forever. And that is Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Selah. Let the music come up. Verse number 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O he who is, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So let's have some serious praise going on here. For who in the skies can be compared to he who is? Who among the heavenly beings is like he who is? Now, the pagan peoples and even some of the rebellious Jews thought of the gods and the goddesses as being contenders with God. But the author here says, there is no one that can hold a candle to God. He is the one and only of the fallen angel wannabes. Only God is the real God, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. That's a reference to the angelic beings, and awesome above all who are around him. So God, of course, created the angels, so he is much more majestic than they. Oh, he who is God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, oh, he who is, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. So storms at sea, God can bring that down. Of course, Jesus did that. You crushed Rahab like a carcass, and you scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. A little play on the imagery here. Rahab was a sea monster, but Rahab also represented the land of Egypt. And God took Egypt down when he brought the Israelis out of their Egyptian bondage, and he will take out Babylon as well.